2 today, actually, in both messages. If you want to be opening there, had the option of doing one long sermon, one sermon that didn't really cover everything, or splitting it up into two shorter sermons. So maybe for your good, we chose the two shorter sermons, so you can be thankful for that. But since this morning, I think this message will be shorter than this afternoon. I want to share one passage with you. Psalm 146, if you'd open there, has nothing to do with the message. I just want to share something here, and then we'll look at our text. Psalm 146, I just wanted to share this. I shared it on Facebook earlier this week, dealing with current events. The election is what I'm talking about. There's been a lot of fear, a lot of worry, a lot of anger amongst Christians as we think about this election. And I think this psalm speaks to the attitude that we need to have dealing with this election. Psalm 146, praise ye the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. While I live, I will praise the Lord. I will sing praises unto my God while I have any being. Put not your trust in princes, nor in the Son of Man, in whom there is no help. His breath goeth forth, he returneth to the earth. In that very day his thoughts perish. But happy is he that hath the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God, which made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that therein is, which keepeth truth forever, which executeth judgment for the oppressed, which giveth food to the hungry. The Lord looseth the prisoners. The Lord openeth the eyes of the blind. The Lord raiseth them that are bowed down. The Lord loveth the righteous. The Lord preserveth the strangers. He relieveth the fatherless and widow. But the way of the wicked he turneth upside down. The Lord shall reign forever, even thy God, O Zion, unto all generations. Praise ye the Lord. I thought that was encouraging, because we can worry, we can fret about what's going to happen, we can pray about what's going to happen, and that's good. But at the end of the day, putting our trust in princes or presidents or senators or representatives, they're dying men like we are. They don't have anything of substance to help us with. But if we trust in God, who's the creator, sustainer, the judge, the healer, the helper, the one who helps the fatherless and widows, that preserves the strangers, if our trust is in him, we're happy. We've got confidence, we've got faith, and he reigns forever, not 4 years. He reigns forever. Praise you, the Lord. So at the end of the day, let's praise the Lord, because he's still on the throne. We're still serving God. And it doesn't matter who's the president. I'm still serving God. Now, 4 years from now, 16 years from now, we're still serving the same God. So let's take heart in that. I just wanted to share that with you. Hopefully, encourage you. We don't have anything to fear. Just keep on serving the Lord. Let's turn to 1 John 2 now. 1 John 2. We're going to be looking this morning and this afternoon at the first 11 verses of 1 John chapter 2. For this first message, I keep saying this afternoon, but for this first message, we're going to be looking at just verses 1 and 2. I don't think it'll take us too long to get through these. We'll see. But for sake of context, we're actually going to read all of chapter 1 as well, but we're only going to be looking at chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. 1 John 1, verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of him, and declare unto you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, Father, we come to you, Lord, and we praise you. We lift up your name. I pray that your name would be exalted and lifted up in this service and service to come and everything that we say and do today, Lord, and everything that happens in our lives. We just pray that your name would be lifted up. And I praise you for who you are. I praise you for salvation, Lord, for saving me. Thank you, Lord. And I pray now as we open your word, I pray that you would forgive me of my sins and cleanse me, Lord, that I would be a vessel you can use. I pray that you would give me clear words to help me to explain your word clearly, Lord. And I pray that you would touch our hearts by your word, Lord. We're wasting our time if you're not here to help us, Lord. We need your help. We ask you, we beg you for your help, that this would be a profitable study in your word, Lord. We pray all these things for your glory, in the name of Jesus, amen. So I titled the message, Our Advocate. I don't know if that was the most appropriate title or not. That is part of what we're going to be looking at, but we want to look at these two verses here. As John says again, my little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. I wanted to read that the context there because as he says there, and you'll find this often in this book, 1 John, it's also John uses this phrase in the Gospel of John, but John likes to say, this is why I'm writing to you. These things write I unto you because. And so I wanted to read the context because, and we'll get to this in a minute, what things is he referring to? What things is he writing to us? So we'll get to that in a minute. Also, we find it seems that verses from chapter 1 and verse 8 down to chapter 2 and verse 2 is almost a parenthetical statement. If we were to read on in chapter 2, verse 3, it seems that it sort of picks up where verse 7 of chapter 1 left off. Notice what he says, verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanseth us from all sin. And then verse 3, and hereby do we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. And we could read on. But it seems that those five verses are almost a parenthetical statement in the midst of these sections here. Also, as we know, the chapter divisions were added later. As I read this, to me, chapter 1, verse 5 down through chapter 2, verse 11 is all one section, really talking about one main idea. So we wanted to read those verses in chapter 1 so we see where he's picking up at. So he starts out here in verse 1, my little children, these things write I unto you. There's a love and tenderness of the apostle here. My little children. He's writing to them as those that he loves, those that he cares for. These things write I unto you. So again, let's think about this. What things is he talking about? These things write I unto you. What things is he writing unto us? Is it the things which come before the statement? Is it the things which come after the statement? Is it the whole book of 1 John? Well, I think to an extent all of those could be true. To a lesser extent, the whole book. But it seems that this is explaining this whole section that he's writing. Chapter 1, verse 5, down through chapter 2, verse 11. He's writing all these things unto us that we sin not. The things which he says about knowing Christ. He tells us that he personally saw Christ and he wants us to know and have fellowship with Christ. He's writing that we sin not. The things which he said, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. He's writing that we sin not. All of these things that he's writing here in this section, he's writing these things that ye sin not. Now that phrase, that ye sin not, spend a few minutes talking about that. John is expressing two things here in this passage that seem contradictory. He's expressing a paradox here. We see this, the same exact paradox dealt with numerous times. Paul deals with it, James deals with it. I know Brother Austin has dealt with these subjects that we're going to be dealing with today quite a bit in James. I hope that this is not wearying you with the same subject. But on the one hand, he's talking to us about the forgiveness of God. He says there in verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. That's a promise. That's a sure thing. But at the same time, if we walk in sin, we're destroying our fellowship with God. So we have this sort of paradox here that John is expressing. And we find that paradox in verse 1 here expressed the whole thing. I'm writing these things so that you don't sin. That is my desire. That is the desire of the Father. That is the desire of every true Christian. And yet, if any man does sin, we have an advocate with the Father. We have these two things that in a sense seem like polar opposites. But when we see them put together, there's so much beauty there. In a sense, this clarifies what he says. Again, chapter 1, verse 9, we love that verse. It is a great verse. But it should never be construed as a license to sin, because if we confess it, well, he'll forgive us. John clarifies here, no, that's not what I mean. I'm writing these things so that you don't sin, not so that you keep on sinning. I'm writing these things that you sin not. No equivocation, no gentleness here. Sin is the enemy. Yes, he comes to them with a love and a gentleness, but when he comes to this thing of sin, there's no gentleness in how we deal with sin. I am writing these things so that you do not sin. He didn't say, I'm writing these things so that you try not to sin too much. I'm writing these things so that you try not to be consumed with sin. No, I'm writing these things that you sin not at all. We don't deal with sin gently. It is the enemy. It is our mortal enemy. John Owen said this, do you mortify? That is, do you mortify sin? Do you make it your daily work? Be always at it whilst you live. Cease not a day from this work. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. That is how that we look at sin. I write these things to you that ye sin not. The new man absolutely abhors and despises sin. This is a mark of a true believer. This is a lot of what we're going to be looking at in the next message. This is what marks a true believer. He hates sin. He despises sin. He fights against sin. Because he realizes that sin is abhorrent to God, that it separates from God, as he said in verse 1. That it mocks and grieves the one who gave his life for us. When we continue in sin as professing believers, we are essentially mocking the blood of Jesus that was spilled for us. We're saying it doesn't matter. We're going to keep on doing what we want. I don't care what Jesus did. These things write I unto you that ye sin not. We have, friends, every reason to detest and despise sin. Don't look over it. Don't take it lightly. Don't excuse sin. It's a serious, serious matter. Now, he says, again, these things write I unto you that ye sin not. What are some of the reasons behind this stated desire of the Apostle John? These things write I unto you that ye sin not. Well, what are the things that he's writing? What are the reasons that he's giving us to not sin? To despise sin. Let's look at a few of these in the text. And no doubt, if we're talking about all the reasons that we should not sin, there's many more that we could discuss. But I just want to look at the ones that we can draw out of chapter 1 and 2 here in 1 John. The first reason that John gives us that we sin not is because it destroys our fellowship with the Father. It destroys our fellowship with the Father. Verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with Him, chapter 1, verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. We cannot have open fellowship with God while continuing in sin. Sin in our lives will destroy our fellowship with the Father. That's a good reason that we sin not. I don't know about you, but I want to have fellowship with the Father. I want to have fellowship with God, but a sin in our lives will destroy that fellowship. As long as we are not repenting of our sins, as long as we are allowing sin to have dominion in our lives, we can't have fellowship with the Father. In fact, if we claim to have fellowship with Him, but we continue walking in sin, we are not even telling the truth. We're lying. We don't have fellowship with Him. That's the first reason that we see here. The second reason It also destroys our fellowship with fellow believers. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Well, by extension then, if we don't walk in the light, we don't have fellowship one with another. Sin in our lives will destroy our fellowship with one another on so many levels. I mean, think about just at the most basic level, when we have sin in our lives, we really don't want a fellowship with other believers because it brings conviction. Because we're ashamed of the sin in our lives. Because they might bring up the sin in our lives, so we don't really want to have that fellowship. It destroys the fellowship we have with one another. Also, the fellowship which we have is built around the person of Jesus Christ. And if we are continuing in sin and destroying our fellowship with Christ, we're destroying our fellowship with one another. That's another good reason that John gives us, that ye sin not, because it destroys our fellowship with other believers. The third thing it destroys, the third reason that he gives, it destroys our joy. Sin will destroy your joy. Back up to verse 4. John says, "And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full." Again, what things? These things about having fellowship with God. I think we could rightly apply that to the whole book of 1 John. There's so much in there about having joy. "And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full." Well, if we're continuing in sin, destroying our fellowship with God, destroying our fellowship with one another, then we're destroying our joy. The believer who is living in sin does not have joy. I think every one of us who've been saved for more than 10 minutes can attest to that. When we have sin in our lives, it destroys our joy. That's a good reason that ye sin not. It destroys our joy. The fourth reason that we sin not is because we have been forgiven. Think about that for a minute. Because we have been forgiven. He tells us if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now the unbelieving heart takes that and says, well, that means I can just go on sinning. As long as I keep confessing, He'll keep forgiving. But the believing heart says, no, I have been forgiven of a debt that I could never pay. It's been wiped out. So I don't want to keep going back and piling up more debt. I've been forgiven. He's taken away the guilt of my sin. I don't want to go back to that. If we'll understand forgiveness rightly, it will encourage us to not sin, not to keep on sinning. We've been forgiven. That is a reason that we sin not. The fifth reason, of course, builds on that. Not only does it say He'll forgive us, but He'll cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We've been cleansed. If we have been cleansed of the filth of our sin, why do we want to go back to that filth over and over again? We've been cleansed. We want to be free from that. We don't want to go on sinning. The last reason that we see in the text here, it demonstrates the truthfulness of our faith in Christ. It demonstrates the truthfulness of our faith in Christ. This is getting into our message for later. But he says there in verse 3, "Hereby do we know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments." So, fighting against sin, resisting sin, is evidence of the genuineness of our faith. Now, as we read that, we want to be careful that we don't say, well, I want my faith to be genuine, so I'm going to work to earn my salvation. That's not what he's saying. But when we see him say, listen, this is what a true believer does. A true believer keeps the commandments of Jesus. That creates in us a desire to keep the commandments. Because we are a true believer. So we want to be what a true believer is. Now, in a sense, you say, that sounds like a circular reasoning there. But what it is this. God uses means to accomplish His purpose. For example, you read in the book of Hebrews, many times there are warnings against falling away. Don't fall away. Be careful that your faith is not destroyed and that you fall away. Well, is it possible for any true believer to fall away? No, because we're preserved. But one of the ways in which God preserves us is through the Word. One of the ways in which God produces in us this heart which despises sin is through the Word. So as He tells us, true believers don't sin. That creates a desire in the heart of the true believer not to sin. God is using His Word to bring about His purposes in our lives. As I said, certainly we could think of more reasons. We could go on and on with all the reasons for us not to sin, but I think we see each of these expressed in what John is writing here. These things write I unto you, that ye sin not. Our desire as believers, John's desire for us as believers, God's desire for our lives, is that we sin not. Don't do it. Don't excuse a little bit, well, you know, I'm doing pretty good, I don't have too much sin in my life. No. Our desire is that we sin not. That's the desire. But I'm thankful that he goes on. Because if he left it at, I'm writing these things so that you don't sin. Well, that's good, and I desire to not sin, but the problem is, I do sin. And so, does he leave us here just saying, well, if you sin, you're just separated from God, you have no fellowship with the Father, and that's that. You're kind of without hope. No, he doesn't stop there. Because John realizes that as long as we are in this flesh, sin is a reality that we have to deal with. So he says, I write these things that ye sin not. And we could maybe say, and yet, if any man does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We aren't left without hope because of the sin in our lives. Yes, the true believer strives against sin. He hates sin. He has a pattern of destroying sin. But there are times when the true believer falls into sin. And in those times, if any man does sin, when any man does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. This is interesting, what he says here. This idea of an advocate. Let's think about that word for a minute. What is interesting is that this word translated here, advocate, is actually the very same word that Jesus used in John chapter 14, 15, and 16 when he said, I will send you another comforter. It's the same Greek word behind that word comforter and this word advocate. Now, when I saw that pointed out, it really confused me for a minute. What is he talking? How is that the same word? And I hope to be able to explain that to you. But actually, when you think about it, it makes sense that Jesus would also be called that same word. Why? Because what did Jesus say? I will send you another comforter. He didn't say just, I will send you a comforter, but I'll send you another comforter. And the word another there literally means another of the same kind. So it would be right for us to say that Jesus himself was a comforter. And the Spirit is that other comforter. Now let's get into the word a little bit more, and I think it will help us to understand how these words go together. Now the word comforter, it's a fine translation of the word. I think I see why they did it based on the context. But perhaps another word, to use another word there might help us to see the connection there. Some translations translate it as another helper or even a counselor. And so as we think about that, a helper and an advocate, that helps us to see the connection a little bit more. The word itself means someone who comes alongside and helps. That's the basic definition of it. But what we see, the main use of the word in ancient times, what it seems to be the main use, is that of a lawyer, of a legal assistant, of an advocate. We think about a lawyer, well, if one of us is in trouble with the law, whether rightfully or not, we would want someone to come alongside of us and help us who knows what they're doing. Because I don't know the law. I don't know how to deal with the law and with legal things. So I need someone to come alongside me and represent me to the judge. That's the idea that we have in this word advocate and in the word comforter. And it's interesting because The word can also just simply mean one that comes alongside and helps. And that's a fine use of the word there with the Holy Spirit. But in a sense, I think the word advocate could have been used in reference to the Holy Spirit as well. Why do I say that? Because what is this idea of an advocate? It is someone who represents one person to another person. That's what an advocate does. That's what an intercessor, that's another word we could use, an intercessor. And so the Spirit is God's advocate with man. The Holy Spirit represents God to us. Christ is man's advocate to God. Christ represents us to God. So this word advocate could have been used in John 14 when Jesus says, "I'll send you another advocate, another representative of God, another helper to come alongside." It's the same word. So Jesus is our advocate. If any man sin, if we commit sin, if we are accused of sin before the high court of heaven, if you will, then we have a lawyer to represent us before the Lord, before the throne. Now, John then proceeds to lay out for us his identity and his imminent qualification. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. And who is that advocate? It's Jesus Christ. But notice the descriptor. Jesus Christ, the righteous. That is his qualification. What is your qualification to represent me as, you claim to be the greatest lawyer in the universe? Well, what is your qualification? I'm righteous. That is why I can represent you before God, before the throne. When you, my child, are accused of sin and you are guilty, I can represent you because I'm righteous. That is his qualification to be our advocate. Jesus Christ, the righteous. It is the righteous one who appears before the Father on our behalf. And it is because of his righteousness that we stand righteous. Though we do commit sin, and though as we find Satan called the accuser of the brethren, there are times that Satan can appear before God and accuse me of sin, and he's not lying. I'm guilty. But the way in which I am set free and the way in which I still stand righteous before God is because I have an advocate, the righteous one who comes before God on my behalf and presents his righteousness for me. He is my intercessor, my advocate, my defense attorney, presenting my defense. And what is my defense? It is his righteousness, not mine, nothing that I can present. It is Christ's righteousness. Christ is the perfect intercessor. We use this word intercessor from time to time. To be an intercessor is someone who is a go-between, who appears before someone on behalf of another. And at times we might even talk about intercessory prayer. And there's a sense in which we can intercede for one another. We can go before God on behalf of another. I could go before God on behalf of you and pray for you and ask God to help you. But there are limitations to my intercession. I am not a perfect intercessor. I can plead with God on your behalf, but I cannot present any merit on your behalf. But Jesus is an altogether different intercessor. Christ can intercede perfectly. Perfectly. Why? Because he's righteous. Because he is Jesus Christ, the righteous. So yes, we can come presenting our petitions on behalf of another. But that's all I can do. I can petition God on your behalf. But Christ comes presenting his righteousness on behalf of another. So he is that perfect advocate, that perfect intercessor. If I can just add one other thing here, and then we'll move on to verse 2. The other reason which makes him such a wonderful advocate, such a wonderful defense attorney, if you will, to use that metaphor. I heard someone put it like this. The reason he's such a good lawyer is because my lawyer is also the judge. How would you like it that if you are accused before the court, your defense attorney is also the judge. That's good. That's what you want. He is presenting the defense, but he is also the righteous judge. So we have an advocate with the Father. Our advocate with the Father is Jesus Christ, the righteous, and that makes him eminently qualified to be our advocate. Verse 2, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. The word propitiation here, it means to reconcile or appease the wrath of God, but it seems that it is a difficult word to convey in the English. The word propitiation. The NET Bible gives a discussion of this word and some different interpretations of the word. There are some who say it refers specifically to the appeasing of the wrath of God, and that propitiation is a proper word for this Greek, for this Greek word. Others say it speaks of the cleansing from sin, and that that is a proper translation of this word. But they point out, and I think rightly so, these two concepts are not mutually exclusive. The appeasing of God's wrath and the cleansing of our sin. In fact, they go together. And so they translate this word, the atoning sacrifice. I think that might make it a little bit easier for us to understand. We don't use a word like propitiation very often. It's a deep word. It's hard for me to understand. But the atoning sacrifice, it appeases the wrath of God. God is righteously angry with sin and with sinners. He is. But as Christ presents His blood, it appeases the wrath of God. There's a song that I love, Before the Throne of God Above, and it says, I think I'm mixing up the song, but the words are, but God the just is satisfied to look on Him and pardon me. God is satisfied with the judgment Christ endured. He's satisfied. It appeased the wrath of God. But that atoning sacrifice also cleansed us from all sin, making us holy and righteous before God. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. A similar word to this word, propitiation. In fact, it's translated propitiation as well. But it's not the exact same Greek word. It's similar. It's used in Romans 3:25. And that word used there actually refers to the mercy seat where the blood was applied on the Day of Atonement. So this idea that we have is essentially that Christ presents His blood. In fact, turn to Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9:24. We'll see this communicated. The idea that Christ presents His blood before the very mercy seat of God on our behalf, atoning for our sins, appeasing the wrath of God, and declaring us to be righteous. Hebrews 9, verse 24. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. And if we read before, it talks about the blood that is applied there. That the heavenly things are not purged with the blood of bulls and goats, but they are purged with the perfect blood of Jesus, in verse 23. So as he talks about Christ as the propitiation for our sins, He is the atoning sacrifice which is made, appeasing the wrath of God and cleansing us from sins. I feel like I'm not conveying here the magnitude and the glory that we see in these verses. We start with the first part of verse 1, where John exhorts us, I'm writing to you so that you don't sin. And that's important. That is weighty. But we realize our own failures, that we do have a tendency to sin. And when we do sin, we have a perfect intercessor appearing before God for us, presenting His perfect blood as our righteousness. That's what we see in these verses. We have an advocate. We have a propitiation. Apart from that, we're hopeless. This is all our hope right here, that Christ applied His blood before the Father on our behalf. And He is the atoning sacrifice we need. That's all of our hope. What a glorious thing this is. He is the propitiation for our sins. Rejoice in that. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, certainly that phrase is one that generates some controversy. Not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. I'll tell you what I believe that it means. I think, I'm sure you know that I believe in a particular redemption or a limited atonement. I believe that is biblical. So is he saying here that he died for the sins of every man who's ever lived? No, he's not. If that were the case, all men who've ever lived would be in heaven, and they won't be. I believe simply what he means here, the sins of the whole world, not for the Jews only, but for the Gentiles. Not for Americans only, but for the Chinese. For all the world, of all people groups. There will be before the throne in the book of Revelation every kindred and tongue and tribe and people and nation. Why? Because Jesus paid the price for people out of every kindred and tongue and tribe and people and nation. Not just for me and you. Not just for the Jews, but for the whole world. He died not for all men without exception, is one way to put it. Not for every single person who's ever lived and breathed, but for all men without distinction. Every ethnic group is how Jesus put it in the Great Commission. Not for ours only, but for the whole world. And that is where the gospel goes, to the whole world. So, as we look at a verse like that, don't be afraid of the controversy, but rejoice in what it says. He died for all, for people everywhere. There will be people of every color, every language, every ethnicity you can imagine before the throne, all worshiping the same Lord because He saved them. He cleansed them. So we rejoice here in our advocate. We take the exhortation there in verse 1. John is exhorting us not to sin. That's serious. That's important. And we're going to see that some more in the second message. But we rejoice that when we do fall, when we do sin, we have an intercessor, an advocate appearing before God and presenting His blood on our behalf. We'll pray, or is there another song, or are we done?